somebody tall was up here. Good morning, guys. Oh, I did this to the first service, too. We got to try that again. Good morning. All right. Happy Independence Day. Hopefully, you guys got some burgers or hot dogs or steak in yesterday. And I will say I did hear fireworks all throughout my neighborhood. So maybe you saw some. I don't know. But welcome. Thank you so much for taking the time to worship with us. For those of you guys that are joining us, maybe in other parts of our campus or online, we welcome you as well. Thank you so much for taking the time to worship along with us today. Just want to also let you know and encourage, if you are a visitor, we thank you so much for coming. But we encourage you to fill out the back of the bulletin just so we know that you came to visit with us today. If you're online, feel free to visit our website, insidegrace.org, and just click on the contact us page and just let us know that you tuned in with us. A couple quick announcements today. As was said, yesterday was July 4th, but the normal celebration that we have at the gates are postponed to Labor Day, September 7th. Our baby bottle boomerang, which ended a couple weeks ago, you can still drop off your bottles. Hopefully they have change in them or some money. Maybe paper's better. But if you have any that may be empty, we're not judging you. Just bring those back because they do use those bottles again for the next year. And then lastly, as you guys maybe see, especially parents with little kids, that playground that's gated in is now reserved only for kids who are 5 years and below. Also, please stay around to supervise them. Don't just let them loose in there. I know it's gated in, but you want to be around. So for older students, if you can, just play on the playground that's next to it. All right. As we continue our worship, let's go ahead and pray. Dear God, we come to you just first and foremost acknowledging that you are so good to us, God. There's so many blessings that you give us. Just the fact that we are in a country where we can worship you freely, where we could come together, where there are multiple churches up and down the road, God. And so I thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to be able to gather as your people, especially in light of other countries where they can't or they meet up underground. We thank you so much that we are able to openly do that. I pray that you continue to just enlighten us, God. Give us your heart. Give us your mind, God. As we look at other people, may we share the gospel with them, not only in the way that we live, but also in the things that we say, God. We are just so grateful for the opportunity that we have in this country where the world comes to us. And so I just pray that you help us to be able to set the tone as your people to be able to come together. We are so grateful for all that you're doing. We continue to pray for our worship service. I pray that you just find just joy in the things that we're doing. May we worship you in spirit and in truth even today, Lord. We thank you, we praise you, we give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
You're the God of this city. You're the King of these people. You're the Lord of this nation. You are. You're the light in this darkness. You're the hope to the hopeless. You're the peace to the restless. You are. There is no one like our God. Greater things have yet to come, greater things. your plan. That's just the way it is. You are not a God created by human hands. You are not a God dependent on any mortal man. You are not a God in need of anything we can give by your plan. That's just the way it is.
Thank you for paying the cost at the cross, for making it possible for us, those who were once strangers, even enemies, Lord, that we could commune with you, the creator of the universe.
Alas, ended my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? That I have done, he groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond it. At the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day.
Good morning. I imagine you've probably been paying attention to some of the news lately concerning the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court has made a couple of decisions just lately that have a big impact on Christians, I think. First of all, there was the Supreme Court decision to not limit abortions in Louisiana, which, of course, was a decision not excited about at all. But then there was another decision, and that was not to prohibit funding for public funds for Christian schools or any religious institution, which was a good thing. So our Supreme Court this last week and two, actually this last year, but especially over the last several weeks, has made a lot of important decisions. It's important to understand a few things about the Supreme Court. First of all, the Supreme Court typically will be asked to review some 7,000 cases a year. Out of those 7,000 cases, they will choose between 100 and 150 cases to review. And typically those cases that they're going to review are going to be cases from lower courts where the individuals involved, the parties involved, are not satisfied with how the lower court handled it. So what they do is they appeal to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court usually is only going to pick those 100 to 150 cases where actually those have a significant impact on the country as a whole, or if those particular cases might set precedent for how other cases are understood. The Supreme Court is something that is, I think, worth noting. In what we practice today as far as our judicial system is really in many ways impacted by the past, especially Roman justice. I mean, just look at our Supreme Court building. What does the building remind you of? Well, if you've been to Rome, that's what it should remind you a little bit of, Greco-Roman style there. Not only that, but if you are any ways at all involved with legal issues, what's the language of many of our legal terms? It's Latin. We get a lot of our judicial concepts and our views of handling things legally from the ancient Roman Empire. I mean, that was one of the positive things that Rome did was it had a legal system that has greatly affected Western culture and civilization. It's not really surprising then, when Paul gets dissatisfied with how things are being handled in these court cases, what does he do? He does the same thing that we would do today. You appeal to the Supreme Court, and that's what Paul did. We saw that last week. And when he does appeal, for him to appeal, it's not so much to the Supreme Court, but it's to their Supreme Court at the time, which was Caesar himself. And so we see Paul doing something that in our own culture is not unusual, and that is, I'm unhappy with how the courts are going, I'm going to appeal to a higher court. Now, this is happening because there is a governor by the name of Porcius Festus who has heard Paul's case. He's brand new, he doesn't know much of anything about Jewish culture. He finds himself in the awkward position of having to report to Caesar about this case. Now understand something, when something goes to the Supreme Court, a review, the first thing the Supreme Court does is check with the lower courts to find out, okay, what's the information on this case? Give us all the information, the decisions made, we want everything that we can find out. Well, the problem with Festus is he doesn't know what to tell Caesar. He is lost as a goose when it comes to knowing what's going on here in this case. He can't make heads or tails of what the charges are against Paul, Paul's defense. It's mumbo jumbo to him. And as a result, when Festus is coming to town to congratulate him and welcome him as the new governor, he sees the opportunity that he can talk to Agrippa, because Agrippa has been in power for 10 years here as king. So he can get some information and not sound like such an idiot when he writes to Caesar about Paul and his charges. Once more, what we're going to see is this. Paul is going to be found innocent. And yet, guess what? He's going to still be left in chains. We've seen this before. We'll see it again. Paul is going to be declared innocent by those powers that be, and yet he's still in chains. Now, rather than me read this entire passage, what I want to do is like we did a few weeks, or last week actually, and a few weeks before that, is we're going to watch a video clip. It's word for word, New International Version, and we'll watch what happens here as Paul goes before Festus and before Agrippa.
The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said,
King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him, in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death. But because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him.
Then Agrippa said to Paul,
You have permission to speak for yourself.
So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense.
King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you, to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now, it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time, I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O King, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now, get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day. And so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles.
At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense.
"You're out of your mind, Paul,"
he shouted.
"Your great learning is driving you insane."
"I am not insane, most excellent Festus,"
Paul replied.
"What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do."
Then Agrippa said to Paul,
"Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?"
Paul replied,
"Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am.
Except for these chains,
The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room. And while talking with one another, they said,
"This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment."
Agrippa said to Festus,
"This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar."
Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much that indeed you are a sovereign God and in charge of all things, and no matter how chaotic life seems, we know that you have things in control. We do pray for this time that we look at your word together. Help us to see what you would have us to see, and please motivate us to be those who would be quick to share our testimony with others, that they might come to the light. In your son's name we pray, amen. Now, this is the last bit of courtroom drama in the book of Acts for Paul. We've seen Paul stand before Gallio, remember, at Corinth. We've seen Paul stand before the Sanhedrin. We've seen Paul stand before Felix. We've seen Paul stand before Festus. Now we see Paul stand before Festus and King Agrippa. Festus is really pumped that Agrippa's here because, as you recall, as I mentioned earlier, Festus is new. He doesn't know much about Judean culture or what's going on here with Judaism and Paul's issues, but Agrippa's been reigning here for 10 years. So he's really hoping that Agrippa can give him some information. This is how I see really this passage breaking down in my mind for how to preach it, and that is this. There's three individuals that this all keys on: Festus, Agrippa, and on Paul himself. And as I read through this, I'm thinking, okay, what's the motivation of Festus? Well, Festus's motivation is clarity. He simply wants to know, what do I write? He's got to fill out the blanks on a report to Caesar. You don't want to send a prisoner to Caesar and say, "I really don't know what this is about. I've investigated and I'm clueless." That's not going to go well. Agrippa's motivation, however, is curiosity. Agrippa's thinking, you know, I've heard some rumblings down there. I want to know what's going on. There's Christians in my area. Is this something I should know about? And so we see with him, he just wants to know what's going on. He's curious. And then you have Paul's motivation. Paul's motivation is very clear here, as you saw at the end of that video, and that's conversions. He's wanting people to come to Christ through his experience. And so this is the motivational thing going on, I think, with these three key individuals in this chapter. Now, I'm going to start with Festus. Porcius Festus, Judean procurator. He's only there for a very short time because he dies in office. Festus is desperate for help. Boy, this guy's fishing. Boy, is he fishing. He is trying to come up with something to send to Caesar. This is not a good way to start off your governorship if you don't even know what to write to him about a prisoner that you're supposed to be in charge of and judging. Let's just take a look at a passage here. Chapter 25, verse 20. This shows you where he's at. Being at a loss to know how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial in his charge. I mean, he's at a loss. And then later in chapter 25, verse 25 through 27, but I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. And again, we're going to see this over and over in the book of Acts. Whenever there's a Roman official talking about Paul, they always come to the same conclusion. This guy's not doing anything wrong, which of course means Christianity. There's nothing wrong with it. We're not finding anything wrong with that religion. Therefore, I brought him before you and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. I got to write something. For it seems absurd to me to be sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. So Festus is thrilled to have Agrippa here so that he can hopefully get some information to send on to Caesar. His motivation? Clarity. He wants to know what's going on here. Now, King Agrippa, on the other hand, isn't concerned at all. He has no worries. And that's because you have to understand his jurisdiction is not the same as Governor Festus's. So I want to just show you a map I made here. This is a map, and it shows you who rules which area between these two fellows. You'll notice that Judea and Samaria are run by the Roman governor Festus, which before, of course, had been Felix. Before that, you had Pilate. You have Albanus later, but you have these different individuals, Romans, who rule this area. You have King Agrippa, who reigns over the area up north in the Galilee area and up northeast and the same down northeast of the Dead Sea. So they have different jurisdictions. The issue with Paul has to do with Jerusalem. Well, that's under the jurisdiction of Festus. So as a result, Agrippa's not uptight about this, but he's being asked to give his advice and his input. Now, personally, I think he probably has more than just curiosity, and that's because he was allowed to appoint the high priest in Jerusalem. Rome allowed him to have that privilege. Well, as a result, if there's some squabble with the Sanhedrin and the high priest is over that, he's going to want to know something about that. So that's probably another reason why he's curious. He's heard the rumblings of some ruckus down there. Perhaps the high priest has even hollered at him saying, you know, we got a troublemaker down here. And so he wants to know exactly what's going on here. Now, the reason why Agrippa is appealed to is, again, he's part of the Herodian family. Now, as a very young child, he was taken to Rome. He was raised in Rome. Emperor Claudius was very close to him. In fact, when he reached the age of 17, Claudius intended to make him king over the entire area because Herod the Great had ruled that before. So he wanted to make him king, but several individuals had talked him into the fact, hey, 17 years old, you really think he can control this crazy area here? And so instead, he gets little sections. And as time goes on, he's given more sections of this area by Claudius. Now, by the time we get to Nero, okay, in a few years, it's not that far down the road. When we get to Nero, Nero even gives him Tiberias, which is a city on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. Because of that kindness of Nero, what he will do is he will rename Caesarea Philippi, well-known place. That's where, you know, remember that Peter said, you art the Christ. That's up north of the Sea of Galilee. He renames it Neronian. He names it after Nero and then builds it up in great grandeur because of his appreciation to Nero for giving him more property. So this guy just keeps getting more property as time goes on. He reigns longer than any other Herodian. He reigns for 50 years. From AD 50 to AD 100, he is there on the scene. The only time he's not on the scene is in 66, because in 66, that's when the Jewish rebellion happens. And like all the Herods, whose side is he going to be on? Rome's side. So he takes Rome's side, he's vacated, and then when the war is over, he comes back. So this fellow reigns for some 50 years there in this area. Like the other four Herods before him. And it can be confusing, I know. You got five Herods in the New Testament. Okay, this is the fifth one. All right? And there's more of them. They just didn't make it in the New Testament. But you got all these Herods, and this Herod here, like all the others, is pro-Roman. But the thing about Herod Agrippa II is Herod Agrippa II happened to be the most religious of all of them. None of them were good church-going guys, okay, or the gals, none of them. But I tell you what, Agrippa made an attempt. Agrippa actually was, like Paul said in their introduction, that he was glad to speak before him because he was he was pretty sharp when it came to Judaism. He tried to obey the law to some degree, not to a great degree, but at least he tried to some degree, which is unusual for a Herod. So that's Herod. In fact, we have coins from the time of Herod. This is a coin that was found in Israel. You can see the emperor Vespasian on the one side, who basically was one of Rome's greatest emperors in the first century, helped rescue Rome. And on the other side of the coin, there is an image of the goddess of fate, of chance, of fortune, Taiche. And what it says on there is the year, and then it says Agrippa. And that's Agrippa II, okay? So we've got coins with Agrippa's name right there on the coin. Now, you saw that in the video that woman there right by Agrippa. Well, that was Bernice, right? Bernice. Just to let you know who Bernice is, let's look at that family tree again. Now, understand the thing about this family tree. This is an abbreviated family tree. Herod had 10 wives. Okay, so what I'm showing you is just a small chunk so I can get it on the screen. If you look here, you'll see Herod Agrippa II, that's the king here, and Bernice, that's brother and sister. That's not his wife, that's brother and sister. And look who the sister, other sister is, Drusilla. Remember last week we were introduced to her? She's the wife of Governor Felix. In the first century, if you're a believer, you can't avoid standing before a Herod. I mean, my goodness, if you look back and see Herod the Great tried to kill Jesus, Herod Antipas killed John the Baptist, mocked Jesus when Pilate sent him to him. Herodias talks Antipas into killing John. Herod Agrippa I kills James, tries to kill Peter. Drusilla ignores Paul's plight. We saw that last week. And now we have Paul standing before these Herods. You can't get away from a Herod if you're a believer in the first century. There's no way around it. Okay? Can't get away from a Herod. And usually when you stand before a Herod, it doesn't go so well if you're a believer. So Bernice, you have, and Agrippa. Julia Bernice, Marcus Julius Agrippa II. That's our couple that we have here. Now, let me just say a few things about Bernice, okay? First of all, Bernice was a two-time widow. She's been married twice, once to her uncle. Okay, and that's a Herod thing. Her relationship with Agrippa was something that was very questionable. All throughout Rome, the rumor was that it was an incestuous relationship. In fact, she married once again to Pollero, king of Cilicia, and the reason she married him was simply to dispel the rumor that she's having this incestuous relationship with her brother. Because she really didn't love him, it wasn't long before she left him and then went right back to Agrippa. When the war broke out in 66, when the Jewish rebellion started, she became the mistress of none other than Titus himself, Vespasian's son. When Titus was made emperor of Rome, he brought her to Rome because he wanted Bernice to be his queen. The reason why she couldn't stay there and he sent her packing was because the Romans had a fit. And the reason they had a fit, they don't like foreign queens. And they don't like foreign queens because of a favorite son by the name of Mark Antony was ruined by Cleopatra. And that is why she was sent packing. And she fades from history. So you have Agrippa here and sister Bernice, hardly what I would call a very moral, upright couple. You know, you shouldn't even use the word couple for them. And here's the irony, folks, as you look at this couple, think about this moment when they come in. Let's go back and look at this. So the next day when Agrippa came together with Bernice, amid great pomp. Do you know what that means, amid great pomp? That means when they came into town, they had trumpets blaring, thousands of Roman soldiers lined up, confetti going. It was a huge thing. You have a new governor and you have this king coming. Notice what it says, with great pomp and entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders. The word there is chiliarch. A chiliarch is over 1,000 Roman troops. You got five chiliarchs here, which means you got five guys over 1,000 troops apiece. And I wouldn't be surprised if several thousand of them are standing right outside the auditorium. And the prominent men of the city, anybody who's in, all the shakers and movers in Caesarea, all the VIPs are here. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. So you have all these bigwigs there, right? All this this parading going on, and much to do about it, nothing, really. But and then you have Paul come up in chains. What's wrong with that picture? It's all upside down. You have this immoral couple coming in, all this pomp and majesty, and then you have the Apostle Paul, a man that Jesus personally talks to, and he's coming up in chains. This just ain't right. It's upside down. And by the way, in the book of Acts, that's what we see repeatedly. And by the way, that's what we saw with Jesus standing before that creep Caiaphas and his goofy dad Annas and wicked Herod Antipas and that Sanhedrin. It's all upside down. You've got godly people standing before these spiritual morons. But that's what you have here, a world upside down. Now, King Agrippa's motivation to hear Paul, as I said earlier, his is curiosity. He wants to know what's going on here because he's probably heard some rumors. And maybe he wants to help out Festus. It's hard to say. The governors and the kings don't always get along so well. Even though they rule different areas, here's the thing. The king really wants to rule the whole area. He doesn't mind if the governor goofs up because he might get more land. In fact, do you remember Pilate was Herod Antipas' enemy? And do you remember how they became friends on one day? It's when Pilate sent Jesus to Herod Antipas, and Herod Antipas was so glad because he'd been wanting to see Jesus. And the text says they became friends that day because they had been enemies. See? So I don't know how much of this was out of just being polite because he was asked, but he was obviously also curious, Herod was, of what was going on here. So here's what you have. You have a confused governor and a curious king. A confused governor and a curious king wanting to hear from Paul what he's all about and why he's standing here before him, what he's done wrong. So for the third time in the book of Acts, we get Paul's story. Paul's testimony, like defense, we don't get anybody else's testimony three times in the book of Acts, but we get Paul's three times. Three times we hear this story. Three times we hear how he's going up to Damascus to snatch Christians there, punish them. While he's on the way, he's knocked to the ground. Jesus speaks to him personally, tells him, "Why are you persecuting me, i.e. the church?" And then what happens is he tells him to go into town. He goes to this fellow named Ananias and prays for him. We all know the story, how he ends up being given this mission to go preach to the Jews and the Gentiles of faith in the Lord Jesus. And so that's what he shares here. Now the audience, this is, by the way, did you notice some things in the film they do well and some they don't? I mean, obviously that was far more of a palatial place than they had here. That was a low budget. But did you notice how all those people pretty much didn't have beards? That's because they're Roman. Agrippa having a beard. Why? He's got a Jewish background. This is probably mostly Gentiles and mostly Romans. And just like the Egyptians, the only time an Egyptian had a beard is when he stuck a fake beard on. They don't like facial hair. Okay? They wouldn't be enjoying this COVID thing where guys are growing beards and mustaches all over the place. Okay? So what you have here is you have this situation where you have Gentiles basically here to hear Paul. Now, when Paul starts launching off in this story about how he's had this vision, that's not going to be a problem for your typical Gentile. Because those Gentiles had numerous gods, and there's numerous accounts of where they think they have visions or some type of interaction with the gods. What's the problem is when Paul starts talking about the resurrection. Same problem for those Sadducees, isn't it? When he starts talking about the resurrection. Let's just take a look here. Earlier, Paul said this, "And now I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead?" That becomes the big issue. That's why the Sadducees, who, by the way, run the Sanhedrin, had such a problem with Paul. You keep talking about Jesus resurrecting from the dead. That's the issue. By the way, do you remember when Paul was at Athens? He's on Mars Hill. He's preaching to those philosophers, the Stoics, the Epicureans. They don't really have a problem until Paul says what word? Resurrection. And the text tells us there in Acts chapter 17, and they sneered at him and said, we'll hear you later. In other words, the resurrection was an affront to Greco-Roman thinking. So, you're standing there in court. I love this picture by this Russian painter. A little more accurate, I think, of the regal nature of it. Similar things are going on here with Paul, because as Paul explains his message, what creates the problem is when he talks about the resurrection. That's what creates the problem, this issue of the resurrection. He speaks about forgiveness of sins by faith, how they need to turn from those evil ways, repent, and go after God. That's a message that would resonate with any Jew, and Agrippa would have no problem with that. In fact, he would think all Gentiles ought to repent. It's this idea that, okay, we're going to convince all these Romans and Gentiles about resurrection. So it's at the moment when he mentions resurrection, that's when Festus blurts out what he blurts out. If you look at verse 22. "So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day, testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, and the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, while Paul was saying this, what's this? This resurrected Jesus. Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. In other words, what he's saying is, Paul, I grant you're a smart guy. Okay, you got a high IQ, but you know what? You're nuts. All this education, too much reading, too many books, and you've gone insane. And that's what Festus's claim is. That's where Festus lands on Paul. You've gone insane. Too many books, my friend. Too many degrees. You're a nut job. Now, at that moment, Paul then changes course. He zeroes in on Agrippa, doesn't he? He zeroes here in on Agrippa, looks straight at Agrippa. If you look at verse 26, the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. And then he asks the question, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. See, it was well known that Herod was somebody who was well acquainted with Judaism and tried to live according to the law, you know, except when it came to his relationship with his sister. Kings don't like to be asked questions, folks. Kings like to ask the questions. In fact, kings like to demand answers. And so immediately he feels cornered here. All of a sudden, Paul's asking Agrippa questions. And he knows Paul's trying to lead him somewhere. He feels cornered. And it's at that point he makes this statement back to Paul, that you think in such a short time you shall make me a Christian. Now, it depends on your version. If you have King James, even my New American Standard doesn't put a question mark at the end. I wish it did. The best translations really are the NIV, which is what you saw here, and RSV. If you have an ESV or the NET Bible, my favorite's the New Living Testament here. It says, do you think you can persuade me to become a Christian so quickly? Which makes sense, because Paul's next response is, well, whether quickly or not, I mean, that's my goal here, except for these chains. The word Christian only shows up twice in the book of Acts. This is the second time. The first time it's used in a rather derisive way. So probably when he says this, he says, you think you're going to make me into a Christian? Because the word was not a popular term for Christians. We kind of adopted that later. It was called the way, remember? Are you part of the way? And Paul's response makes it obvious, but even more obvious is the response by Agrippa. Agrippa stands up and leaves. He is not going to be questioned by a man in chains. So he gets up, and he and his consort, Bernice and Festus, leave. Agrippa has lost his curiosity. He's no longer curious, but he's also not convinced, and he's not convicted. And that's why he leaves, with Bernice and with Festus. If you look at verse 31, notice what it says. It says, and when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another. In other words, all three of them are agreeing on this. This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. I think this is a central reason for Luke giving so much time and space. And he's covering 30 years in this book, and he gives all this space to these trials. Because Luke's point to Theophilus is no doubt in large part an apologetic, which I mentioned when we began the book of Acts. The first 30 years, those first 30 years of Christianity, the greatest legal system on the planet, which at the time was the Roman Empire. I mean, they did a lot of stupid things and evil things and imperialistic things, but you know what? Their judicial system was light years ahead of most. But their judicial system could never find anything wrong with the Christians. repeatedly what happened. Repeatedly what would happen is when they were hauled in, whether it was before Gallio or it was before that clerk at Ephesus or it was before Festus or Felix or Agrippa, the same reaction each time is, he's not doing anything wrong, people. He's okay. Paul's argument that he keeps bringing up the prophets and stuff is he's trying to argue that, you know, don't view Christianity as Judaism is here and Christianity's over here. No, what it is this is Judaism. Christianity's the fulfillment. All right? And that's why he likes to quote from Moses and the prophets. And that's why all the way through the book, they will refer back to Moses and the prophets. Why? Because it's the fulfillment. The Jewish religious leaders want people to think in terms that you have Judaism, which the Romans had declared a religio licita. In other words, that's a legitimate religion. But they wanted to have Christianity viewed as religio illicita, a religion that's illicit and should not be supported. And so they tried to distance the two. And what Luke keeps doing in this book is pointing out Romans had no problem with the legality of Christianity. The problem was the Jews. It's the Jews when Paul goes to a town and begins to preach that works up the crowd, that creates the mob, that creates the riots and give Paul the problems. It's the Judaizers. It's the Sanhedrin that puts all this pressure on these Roman leaders who would just as soon say, Paul, you're free to go. That's the main point that I think Luke's been driving at throughout the book, but especially when we hit these court cases. But I think there's something else to see here, and I think it's this. Don't miss Festus's response. What's Festus's response when he hears the most eloquent man on the earth share the most incredible story and he shares the gospel? His response is, you're a nut job. Folks, when you go share the gospel with people, don't be surprised if somebody thinks you're a nut job. Don't be surprised if when you share the gospel, somebody might even with a loud voice say, you're crazy. You know? That's to be expected. It happened to Paul. That doesn't mean you share the gospel less because people respond poorly. No, you just keep right on sharing. We're not told all the things that happened here. Probably 80% of these folks walked out of there thinking, yeah, in fact, when Festus said you're crazy, they're probably going, yeah, you're right, Festus. I'm glad you said something. That guy's a nut. But I bet you, I guarantee you, there was a couple folks there thinking real hard. In fact, some of those folks might have bumped into a fellow named Cornelius. A centurion, a Roman centurion who became a Christian here 20 years ago and probably has a nice-sized church at his place. Or maybe Philip the evangelist, because Philip's been living here for 20 years. Remember, Philip settled here with his four prophetess daughters? You can bet there's some solid little churches there in Caesarea. And probably a few of these people got involved in those churches, having heard Paul. But don't ever let somebody calling you names or thinking you're crazy stop you from sharing the gospel, okay? Because Paul experienced it here. I also want to just call to your remembrance the issue I brought up earlier about all the pomp and majesty. All that pomp and majesty for Bernice and for Agrippa and Paul with those chains all upside down, right? Guess what? It's all right side up now. Because you can bet Paul in heaven is doing really well. And I don't even want to think what it's like for Bernice and Agrippa where they're at. God is sovereign and he will set things right in his time. And you have to understand that and believe that. And there's one last thing though I want you to get here. Okay? And I might be stretching on this one, but I like it. Look at the last words of this scenario here. If you look at the very end, Agrippa says to Festus, okay, these guys are walking out, and as they're walking out, the three of them are talking, and Agrippa says to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. In other words, what he's saying is this, Paul goofed. He'd be free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. Paul goofed. Well, first of all, Agrippa's wrong because Paul'd be dead. Remember those plots against him? Had he gone back to Jerusalem, the Jews were plotting to. So first of all, he'd be dead. The second reason this is crazy is this. Agrippa, he's not the one that blew the opportunity. It's you. You're the one that blew it. Agrippa, how can you be so out of it? My word. You should be appealing to God by putting your faith in Jesus. The problem's not Paul blowing it. The problem is, Agrippa, you've blown it. You blew it, Agrippa. And not only that, your whole family's blown it. You're just the last one to blow it. And by the way, he will be the last. Herod the Great blew it. Herod Antipas blew it. Herodias blew it. Herod Agrippa the First blew it. Drusilla blew it. And now Herod Agrippa and Bernice blow it. This is a family. Do you realize no family had more opportunities, golden opportunities, to turn to God than this family? This family had family members have the opportunity to go worship Jesus. Jesus appeared before some of them. John the Baptist before some of them. Paul, Peter, James. And they goof it every single time. Oh my goodness, Herod. Paul didn't goof it. You did, and your family's goofed it. And by the way, that's why I so respect people. I grew up in a Christian home. Aunts and uncles are Christians. Christian. Pastors in the family. You know? I mean, I was born on third base. I'm always amazed when I bump into people whose family's non-believer, parents non-believer, uncles, and they're a Christian. You know? Everybody else blew it in the family, but not them. And perhaps that's you today. Perhaps you're here and the rest of your family thinks you're crazy like Festus. You know? Well, my hat's off to you. God's done a work in your life, because that's hard. That is really hard. And if you are here today and you're not sure about your relationship with the Lord, don't let your family turning their back on God stop you. Don't pull a Herod Agrippa here. Okay? He loves you. He wants a relationship with you. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for your great mercy and grace extended to us. We are a sinful people. We do many evil things. And we thank you that you sent your son to die for our sins as we celebrated communion earlier. And we pray that you'd help us be people to open our mouths and speak out the truth, even if people laugh or call us crazy. And help us realize that one day everything will be turned right side up. In your son's name we pray. Amen.